Invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to finish the book today, and then afterwards we're going to move on to other things. 2 Thessalonians 3 is where we are today. So if you're there, I'll read beginning in verse 1 down to verse 15. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but because to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Perhaps like you, Memorial Day weekend was a busy weekend for me. On Monday, I sat down just kind of really exhausted. Turned on the TV and found that the Band of Brothers series was playing, and I thought, whoa, this is an episode I haven't seen in its entirety. So I sat down to watch the episode. The scene was in France in the winter of 1944. The Americans were in Haguenau, France, which is near the border with Germany. A river separated the Americans from the Germans, and the orders came down that the unit was to cross the river and capture German soldiers and bring them back for interrogation. It was a questionable mission. It was a dangerous mission, but nevertheless, they went ahead with it. At 1 a.m, a group of about 16 men went down to the river, got in rubber rafts, and started to make their way across the river. Shortly after getting underway, the last rubber raft capsized. All four men had to return to shore, and the group was now down by 25% in strength. But they continued on. They carried out the mission. They captured two Germans and brought them back. A third was wounded and too injured to transport, and they left. And unfortunately, one American was severely wounded, brought back across the river, and died from his wounds. But as you see the story play out, one of the things that impressed me quite a bit was the chain of command in the military. And all of these officers were present and following orders. There was a colonel, there was a major, a captain, a lieutenant, a sergeant, and then, of course, the privates, the people who were beneath the sergeants who were carrying out the orders. And it became very, very clear that in the military, orders are given and orders are to be obeyed. Yes, there is a certain latitude in how to interpret those orders and carry out those orders, but nevertheless, the expectation is if there's an order, it is to be obeyed. And as Paul ends this book, he seems to be appealing in the same way. We have our orders, and the orders come from God. They're in the scriptures, and we're called to obey them. And there's really no ifs, ands, and buts about the matter. We are called to obey the word of the Lord. Now, as we look at this. I want you to see something that Paul brings out in this. And first of all, I think it's a good thing to say that I appreciated the insights from John Stott's commentary, at least helping organize my thoughts in this, because I was a little bit lost. But Stott points out that in verses 1 and 6, Paul is emphasizing that the Word of God is central to our mission. In verses 1 through 3, the Word of God must be spread, and the rest of the passage is about the Word of God must be obeyed. There's just no other way to understand that passage. But in verses 1 and 6, the Word of God is referenced in two different ways. In verse 1, as Paul gives the, it's not a command, the appeal and the request to pray for us, the prayer is really that the Word of the Lord may speed ahead. And here the usage of the word is really about the gospel. It's about the good news of Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. And the idea that the second person of the Godhead set aside his glory, took the form of a servant, added to his divinity a human soul, a human body, lived a perfect life in this world, laid down his life to atone for sin. That's the good news that Paul is preaching and says, pray that it would spread ahead, speed ahead, and be honored. In verse 6, there's a different reference to the scriptures, and it's in the context of those who are idle, who do not walk in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. Now here, we need to keep in mind a couple of things. First and foremost, Jesus condemned the traditions of the Jews. They were the teachings of men. They weren't on par with Scripture. They weren't above Scripture. They weren't binding upon Scripture, and they could be set aside because they were not equivalent to Scripture. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the tradition of the apostles, the core of the teaching the apostles got from the Lord Jesus, who they were then teaching this and imparting it wherever they went. And at this point in redemptive history, the people didn't have a complete Bible like you and I have. They had the Old Testament in many places, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They started to have Gospels. They started to get epistles, but it would be some time before everything was completed and compiled. And so what Paul is saying here is you have the teaching that you have received from us. It is binding. It is to be followed, and the church must be guided by these teachings. So the Word of God is paramount here to the mission of the church, the gospel, and the teaching of the apostles. Now, verses 1 through 3 basically help us understand that the word and the mandate for the Thessalonians was that the word is to spread. It's normal for the Word of God to spread in the world. And so for us, we need to keep in mind that this isn't just a unique situation for Paul and his companions 2,000 years ago, but this really ought to be our prayer for missionaries who are on the field, that through them the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as it was honored in Thessalonica. So he asks that there be prayer for us. He's asked for people to pray for him on other occasions, that the Lord would give him the right words to say, that he'd be courageous, that the Lord would sustain them. But here his prayer is about their mission. Pray for us, specifically that the word may speed ahead and be honored. The idea of it speeding ahead is that it would speed or spread rapidly, that it would be going ahead of them almost in an unimpeded way, going out from them without opposition. It's really a metaphor for world evangelism, that the world would be evangelized, that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. But with that, it's a prayer that not only would people hear the word, but that they would honor it as the word of God and obey it, just as it happened among the Thessalonians. In the Thessalonians' case, they heard the word of the Lord, they weighed it, they received it and welcomed it, acknowledging it to be God's word. They welcomed it with joy. And Paul is saying, pray that we would find other people who would respond in the same way. He adds to this that we would be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Paul, as he is praying for the gospel to spread, has been on the move. And we track his travels in the book of Acts. He came to Thessalonica in Acts 17. He went to Berea. He went to Athens. He's probably writing these epistles from Corinth. He has aspirations to go to Rome. And as we read in the book of Acts, he wanted to go to Spain. But everywhere he went, he ran into opposition. Opposition from the Jews, opposition from the Gentiles, people not wanting to hear, people not wanting to believe. And so he's praying that we would be delivered from wicked and evil men, people who are unreasonable, who are wrong-headed, who are malevolent, people who are just downright wicked. Not all that we encounter, he says, have faith. Not all have the gift of faith. Not all want to hear what we have to say. Many just throw it away and disparage us, disparage the message. But nevertheless, he says, the Lord is faithful. And in this regard, as he speaks about the Lord being faithful, there's probably two ways to take this phrase. First of all, the Lord is faithful to his children. And he talks about this as he speaks about the Thessalonians. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. God will preserve you in all of the wiles of the evil one who wants to undo you. But in a second sense, the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to the mission. The mission of the word being spread throughout the world. It's his desire that the gospel go to the ends of the earth. And he will see that it happens one way or the other. And we ought not to doubt that fact. Sometimes we think of evangelism, we think of missions, and we default to pragmatism. We default to ingenuity, our own wits and wisdom, and think, well, we can figure this out, we can make it happen. But ultimately, evangelism, the evangelization of the world, world missions, is a work of the Spirit working with and by the Word. And human ingenuity is way, way, way down the spectrum, way down the list of what really makes things happen. It's God who opens doors. It's God who opens hearts. There's a spiritual battle that's going on, and human effort really, in the end, contributes very, very little. When we think about the mission of spreading the gospel into the world, we need to keep in mind that there's four groups of people involved in evangelization. The first group would be those who give money to send missionaries and who pray for missionaries. Our job isn't done when we write a check and we send it in the mail or we do an online payment. We need to be praying for those who are on the mission field and pray that the Lord would work through them. The second group of people are the actual missionaries, the people who go, the people who preach and teach. The third group involved in missions are those who hear the word and obey it. The fourth group are those who hear the word and reject it. Sometimes we lose sight of the simplicity of it, but there's four different groups. And the success of the mission does not rest upon the evangelist or the missionary or the preacher or the person teaching. They're one tool in that equation or one part of the equation. Success ultimately is because of the prayers of God's people interceding on behalf of the worker, that the Spirit of God would use their labors, their words, to call people out of darkness. And so the mission is much more complicated than just money and sending out people to do their best. It's the Spirit working with and by the Word. When we think of the phrase, the Lord is faithful, he's faithful to his church, faithful to the worldwide church. And the church, despite opposition, God will sustain his church. It will not fail. Because God is involved, and because he is faithful, his church will never falter. It will never be erased. It will never be undone in this world. He's responsible to spread the word. He's responsible to sustain his people. As I was reflecting on this and thinking of this, I was reminded of the Belcher Confession, Article 27. I know you don't know it, but I'll just mention it. And in that article, it speaks about the church. And it speaks about the church both in the Old Testament, the New Testament time, and today. It kind of speaks of the church throughout redemptive history. And it puts it in this term, these terms. The church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. In other words, it's an oxymoron to think of Christ as a king who does not have subjects in this world. We can think of him in the abstract, that he's sovereign over all things. But we can think of him in the specific, that he is king, and he has loyal subjects in the world, and he will always have loyal subjects in the world because he is preserving his church. It will not be destroyed, despite what the devil dreams up. So when we think about the mandate that God has given to the church, that the word may speed ahead, that we are to be involved with spreading the word. As I was getting ready for General Assembly, I read the report from the Committee on Foreign Missions. And one of the interesting things that I read was, a few years ago, the problem with us as a denomination was that we had a lot of people to go to the field, but we were short on money. We couldn't support them. One of the things that was done to help offset that was the thank offering that we do in the fall. It's been a tremendous shot in the arm. But now the pendulum has swung the other way. We have plenty of money, but we don't have enough workers. We don't have enough laborers for the harvest. We have people who are retiring, people who are returning from the field. And there are openings and there are places where people can work, established missions that we need to continue to capitalize on, and there aren't laborers, there aren't people in the pipeline. So the appeal is going out to the denomination. Pray for the Lord to raise up laborers. The appeal is going out to ministers who can teach and preach and do things. Consider going to the mission field. And so as we think about this, and pray that the Lord would raise up laborers to help with the spread of the gospel. Now, the bulk of this chapter is related to the final theme, that the word of the Lord must be obeyed. And Paul gives thanks that in verses 4 and 5, the Thessalonians do heed the word of God and obey it. He says in verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." You've been obeying. You've been heeding. We've been tracking with you. When there's been error, we've pointed it out. You've repented. You've made amends. And you've made tremendous progress. We know you will continue. We know that you will stay the course. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And this is an interesting way of trying to motivate people. He doesn't say, pull yourselves up by the bootstraps. He doesn't say, try harder. He doesn't give them more things to do. He prays that the Lord would work in their hearts to ponder the love of God for them as sinners. And as they ponder the love of God, that they would simultaneously ponder the steadfastness of Christ, meaning his grace toward us, which is extended to us despite our sins. He's a God of second chances and third chances and 20th chances and 100th chances. He's there to pick us up when we fall and when we break his commands. And what Paul's point is that when we fathom and contemplate the love of God and the grace of Christ towards us, it wells up within us gratitude for the Lord's mercy. And we more and more want to obey because of the kindness that the Lord shows to us. Now, verses 6 through 15 is where Paul really starts to zero in on the problem group in the church. An overview of this passage, as I look at this, is that there's this group of people he describes as walking in idleness. The word here for idle is the word that we were introduced to in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 14, Paul gave the command, admonish the idle. It wasn't that they were just lazy people. The word idle here is a more complicated term. It means people who are unruly, undisciplined, insubordinate. It's as if the analogy was given in one of the commentaries, a military theme. This is like an army in disarray. This is like an army with soldiers who are disobeying direct orders, who aren't marching in formation, who are breaking rank, who are doing their own thing. They know the right thing to do, and they won't do it. So the Thessalonian church has problems from persecution, from false teachers, and from people within their midst who are unruly and undisciplined. Secondly, as we look at this passage, verses 6 through 15, the words command and obey follow and are interspersed all through here. The word command or its equivalent shows up five times in the passage. And there's almost a sense of military order here. This is what you're expected to do. Now fall in and do it. In verse 6, Paul says, now we command you, brothers, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. Again, these are unruly people, undisciplined, disorderly. They know the right thing to do, and they're breaking God's commands. They do not want to follow Paul's commands. They don't want to follow the tradition that has been given to them. Paul says, keep away from them. And the phrase that is used here, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, but it basically means stand aloof of these people, avoid them. And in a culture that put a lot of premium on honor and dishonor and shame, this was an incentive to comply. Who wants to be put out? Who wants to be ostracized? Who wants to get the cold shoulder? No one in an honor culture. They want to be liked. They want to be included. And so even further down in the passage, Paul says the end of this, or the goal of this, is to bring shame, that they may lead the person to repentance. So he says, keep away from them who will not follow the apostolic tradition. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. We weren't unruly. We were disciplined. We just didn't sit around and talk. We didn't sponge off of people. We worked with our hands. We worked around the clock. We were industrious. We paid our own way. And we didn't make ourselves a burden to anyone. In verse 8, he says, we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. And here is probably a reference to Acts 17, where it comes out that they were staying in the home of Jason, but they were probably paying their own rent, providing their own food. They just needed a place over their head. So they're paying their own way. With toil and labor, we work night and day, making tents. They're up before dawn. They're at it until the sun sets. And then somehow they find time for ministry. You talk about putting in long days, long hours. And we did this that we might not be a burden to any of you. We didn't want to make your lives complicated. We didn't want to somehow impose and draw upon your meager resources. But he says in verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right, but we did this to give you an example, to imitate. They had the right. They had the authority to show up and to say, okay, we're going to labor among you, and we need a place to stay. We need 3 square meals a day and other sorts of things that we want. They didn't. They came, and they came as servants. And they did this to set an example for the Thessalonians to imitate. Even when we were with you, he said, verse 10, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Sounds simple enough. And as I was doing my research, it appears that many see this as not just something that Paul came up with on his own, but there was a long tradition in Judaism of this going back and drawing upon Genesis 3 in the image of Adam after the fall, of working the land, putting bread on the table by the sweat of his brow, that this was normal, that this was right, that this was expected. And if a person will not work, let him not eat. In verse 11, he turns, instead of speaking to the entire group, he begins to turn and speak to those who are busybodies, who are causing problems. We hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. You're not working, but you're working at being nosy in other people's affairs. It's like a wordplay here in the Greek. You're fussing, you're meddling in other people's affairs rather than minding your own business. Then he speaks directly to them in verse 12. To such people we command, such persons, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, to earn their own living. Work with your own hands, provide for your own needs, and if you have something left over, share it with those who are in need. He speaks to the rest of the group and says, as for you, brothers, verse 13, do not grow weary of doing good. Probably shouldn't be taken this in sense of be patient with those who are idlers or lazy or unruly. It's not that he means that. It means more than just stay the course. Continue to obey, persevere in doing good and following the example that we have given to you. Verse 14, he sums up and says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Look around. Are there people in the church that are not following what we're saying here, who are unruly, disorderly? Don't have anything to do with them, meaning don't mix with them, don't associate with them, stay aloof of them, give them a cold shoulder if necessary. Don't treat them as if everything's fine. Basically shun them, that they may be ashamed. And shame is intended to produce repentance. Hopefully they will repent. That's the goal, that's the aim. And he ends by saying, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So they're not to be treated as an enemy, a non-Christian, an unbeliever. They're to be warned as a brother. And you know how sometimes we really have to have a heart-to-heart talk with those we're close to. It could be a blood relative, it could be a brother or sister in Christ, where we really just talk and say, look, what you're doing is wrong. We have a heart-to-heart. You're bringing dishonor upon yourself. You're breaking the commandments of the Lord. And until you amend your ways, we're not on good terms. All's not right. That's the sort of attitude that Paul is getting at here. Now, what's interesting is that this passage and what Paul is advocating is not what we would consider formal church discipline. It's along those lines. And I can understand how some churches might adopt this as perhaps a first step towards formal church discipline. But it's along those lines. And if we would categorize it, what he's saying here along those lines, we need to keep in mind the goal of church discipline is not to punish. The goal of church discipline is to lead to repentance and restoration in the church. So church discipline and what Paul's goal here is not to punish, but to win the brother, to win these people, that they would fall in line and become compliant with the teaching of the apostles. Now sometimes church discipline is not followed at all, and there's perhaps a number of reasons why it's not followed. Sometimes it's not even implemented. People don't even want to go down that road because of fear. They don't want to offend the person because that's a powerful person who is stepping beyond the bounds of Scripture. We don't want to tangle with them. They can make our lives miserable. Or they have a lot of friends who will support them. And what will that do for us in this organization? We can't go up against that person. So we just kind of sit back and we let people go on and do their things, even though it may go outside the bound of Scripture. Sometimes church discipline isn't implemented because of friendship. So-and-so's a friend. I don't want to get that person in trouble. I want to remain their friend. So we don't say anything. We turn a blind eye and kind of let it go by. I've seen it play out time and again where people protect their friends and just don't want to say anything. I remember a few years back calling out a friend of mine on the floor of presbytery for something that he had done. It was a clear violation of God's word. No one in the presbytery did a thing. And this person who was my friend, it became very apparent we really weren't friends like I thought. He was going to bring charges against me because I didn't approach him privately and implement Matthew 18. My response was, it's not a personal offense. You didn't sin against me. You sinned against the Lord. You broke his command. Then he was going to bring charges against me. I think I said that. And some email exchanges went on, and I finally just said to him, I said, look, my ordination vows didn't include granting favors to my friends. I took vows to uphold the teachings of our church, to follow the book of church order, and you're not in compliance with either one of them. And that was the last I heard of that guy, and that's fine. But sometimes we don't even do that. We don't even challenge people because of relationships, because of friendships. Sometimes church discipline isn't implemented because a family member is involved. We can't have that. We can't be in, we can't do that, and we want to create a carve-out because that person's a member of our family. And so people bend over backwards to protect a family member. It can't be done. If we really are going to be true to what Paul is teaching in this passage, the word of God has to be obeyed by all, by the pastor, by the elders, by the deacons, by the people in the pews. There's no carve-outs for anybody. We're all under the same orders from the Lord himself. So as we wrap up this study in 2 Thessalonians, just consider how the word of the Lord, we have a mandate to help spread the word of God throughout the world. How can you be involved? Pray, give, go. Consider what God may be laying on your heart. And consider the command that we're all to obey the word of the Lord, all of us. And look at your life and take a look at it and consider how perhaps you're not in compliance in one way or another. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for this occasion that we can meet and talk to consider Paul's instructions to the Thessalonians and extrapolate from their context to our own how we are to live and obey you. We pray that we would be a church committed to spreading the gospel, not just allowing and thinking all we have to do is send some money and it's all going to run on autopilot. May we give and give generously, but may we pray earnestly as well. And may you raise up from our own midst people to go into the harvest. We pray for all of us as well that we would take seriously your word, that it is to be obeyed, even if we perhaps find ourselves at fault and in violation of it. May we not seek special treatment for ourselves or for anyone, but may everyone be treated equally in the sight of your word. And may we be compliant in obeying you and bringing glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.